What a joy to be able to gather upon the first day of the week to see what God's Word says unto us. We had the opportunity to close out the week with several to participate in working on the building. Got quite a bit done in a little bit of time. We are all suffering as a result, some of us with pains, some of us with sinus issues, but that's okay. We're all here and ready to serve God. The title this morning, as is printed in the bulletin, is One God in Three Persons. I think before I begin that I should comment as to the origin of the outline and then also the need to preach it. In our lives, we have many things that are precious. Some of these things are things that we have wrought with our own hands. Others are those that have been passed on to us from previous generations. And I am in possession of several outlines that were written by my father-in-law, a faithful gospel preacher of many years. This is where this outline came from. And yes, it is precious to me. Not just because that he wrote it, but also because of the idea that is are being conveyed and the thoughts that are being pointed out that we might better understand the Godhead and how it exists. The need to preach it is definitely something that needs to be addressed, in that there are those who charged the Church of Christ of worshiping three gods. Now, it's not as prevalent today as it was in the 70s when this sermon was written. But still, there are those who are confused. And we know that there are three in the Godhead. And so this charge of worshiping three gods is certainly unfounded and untrue. And so we hope this morning to state the truth and to dispel misunderstanding regarding this issue. First, let us make it very clear that the Bible teaches that there is but one God. As you turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, we'll see even back in the Old Testament, it was understood. It was known that there are many idols, but one God. What is it that is an idol? It's anything that we place between ourselves and that one God. It doesn't have to be something tangible. There are also intangible idols. But what does God say about this? Speaking to his people, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. And who, as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And these things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto me, or unto them. Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. I have not I told you that from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." So from the mouth of the prophet, given words by the Holy Spirit, we'll get to that in just a minute, we see the proclamation that there is one God. Beside me, there is no God. The question's even asked, is there a God beside me? I know not any. Let's leap forward into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. We'll see the same idea being conveyed to God's people in the New Testament. That idea is that there is one God. As there concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, here's the proclamation. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. You see, man has long looked for something or someone to worship. And so man, in his finite knowledge and understanding, has carved out of wood or shaped out of some sort of metal or other item these beings. And they began to worship them. They began to try to communicate to them. God is saying, there is none other God but one. This one God is the creator and father of all things. We know this as we turn to the very first of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Many of us should be able to quote this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. As he formulated the plan and he began to speak it into existence, we see that the creation occurred. We also understand from reading and studying the Bible that this creation occurred in 7 days, not 7 millennia, not millions and millions of years, not eons of time. God said, "And let there be light," and there was light. And this is the way that creation was done. We could go on and read the rest of the story of creation to show that God was involved, but we need to also understand how God was involved. The Bible tells us the Spirit moved upon the face of the water. It also tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, that the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now I have introduced into your mind the thoughts that there might be one, more than one being. I did so by the title, One God in Three Persons, but I also did so when we were talking about the creation, how that the Spirit moved on the face of the water, and how that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We need to understand that humanity is the offspring of God. Have you ever given that any thought? Turn with me to Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. Well, how can that be? How can humanity be the offspring of God? Well, it's quite simple. It tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, as we look at the genealogy of Christ, and it gets back closer to the beginning, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And we see then that Adam was the son of God, and Adam had Seth, and Seth had Enoch, and we see that mankind begins to spread that way. Also, as we turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 23 through 29, we find a place in the Bible in which the Apostle Paul has opportunity, based upon the circumstances and the situations that were confronting him at that time. He was in a place where there were altars to every god, so that they might not miss one of the gods. They had an altar to the unknown God. Acts chapter 17, verses 23 through 29. And the Apostle Paul used this as an opportunity to preach to them about the one God. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heavens and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are also his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device." We should know that those things that are graven by man's device cannot reproduce. They cannot bring about life. And so that must conjure up some questions. As we talk about God, and we talk about the one God in three persons, we need to understand that he is invisible and intangible and does not dwell in temples made with hands, as we just saw in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. But as we see these things, we need to also look and see that God dwells in us if a certain thing occurs. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us this. We know that God is not seen. He does not dwell in temple needs with hands. He needs not anything from us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, this was written to a specific group of people. This was written to God's children. those who are God's children through God's plan. We will get to that momentarily. John chapter 4 and verse 24 tells us that God is a spirit. And as a spirit, we know that a spirit is intangible. It is not something that you can hold in your hand. It is not something that you can feel. And as a spirit, he is omnipresent, which means everywhere at the same time. Omnipotent, which means all-powerful. Omniscient, which means all-knowing. In other words, God is everywhere, all the time. He has all the power, and he knows everything. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, we see another passage that tells us about the omnipotent God. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We need to understand that's not talking about a future time. If you understand anything about language whatsoever, the ETH on the end of this word reign means a continual action. Reigneth. In other words, it already existed. He was reigning then, and he will continue to reign. But as we have introduced all of this about God, let me introduce this thought and idea to you. The name God is the family name of deity. Let me say that again. The name God is the family name of deity. That is because there are multiple individuals or multiple personalities in this family of God. We know Jehovah God is the Father, and he is the name of one member of the Godhead. We can see this in places like Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. God speaking to Moses. He says, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. We have no problem with that. We understand that God is the one who spoke to these men. But what did he say? But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto thee? In other words, God was identifying himself to Moses and said, my name is Jehovah. In Psalms chapter 83 and verse 18, we see the same thing being put forth by the psalmist David. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And so it was established that Jehovah is God. But while we know that Jehovah is God, we find ourselves looking to another member of the God family, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We see a prophecy. A prophecy being made about something that at that time was not come to pass, that would come to pass in the future, which is now our past. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You hear people today talk about the miracle of birth. I had the pleasure of standing and watching my son being delivered. Most men wouldn't say that was a pleasure. It was. It wasn't very pleasurable to my wife at the time. But she gave birth. And it's a normal thing. It's a part of life. All except for Adam and Eve have been born. And therefore it is not a miracle. Oh, it's awesome. Don't get me wrong. It's awesome. But it's not a miracle. But look at this. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Well, how can that be? It's a miracle. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Kind of a parallel passage about when it is about to happen. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so when we see the name Jehovah God, we know it's talking about God the Father. When we see the name Jesus Christ, we must deduce that it's God the Son. But we see that there is yet another member. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, just previous to this proclamation about a virgin bringing forth a son and the name which they would give this child, we see the Spirit being mentioned. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Notice here what is being said. The child belonged to the Holy Ghost. It is also the child of God. We see that we have at least these three identified. Know that it is only these three identified as God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now let me prove it to you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. When Jesus Christ was here on the earth, he told his disciples about the authority that had been given him of his Father. And he told them how that they could use this authority. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Remember, he was there on the earth with them, talking to them, communicating with them, face to face. He said to them in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name or by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." He could very well have said, "Go and teach and baptize them in the name of God." Same thing. But notice that he pointed out what they were to do. They were to teach them. They were to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I, Jesus Christ, the Son, God, am with you always, even to the end of the world." So we see that the name God may be used to indicate all three or even less of the deity. It could be all three or it could be one. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, again, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But let's jump forward to verse 26. We see the creation of man. Now we notice that God had already said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But then he conferred, as it were, with the other members of the Godhead and said, "Let us," that's plural, "let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." We look for logic when we look into the Bible. Here is a classic piece of logic. God said, "Let me create man." No, he didn't. He said, "Let us create or make man in our own image." In John chapter 20, verse 17, we see a situation immediately following the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We know that he was there, he made himself known, and he was talking to Mary. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Here was Jesus in the flesh. There was other situations when he referred to himself as the Son, then he referred to Jehovah God as the Father. But notice what he said to her, "Touch me not." In my studies to try to understand this better, I am finding out that what this phrase meant was, "Cling not to me, I will be departing." John chapter 14 or through 16, he said the same thing to his disciples. He says, "I go to my Father." And then he told them what he would give them. He would provide for them God the Holy Spirit so that they would not be left alone. So we can see that there are three in the Godhead, and the word phrase God or the name God can apply to all three or can apply to each one individually. The family name, God, is sometimes used, and at other times the individual name or the personal name is used. This is most evident in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. When the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, is writing to the church at Philippi, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." They understood who Christ Jesus was. He was the one who came in the form of a man, who died upon the cross, who shed his blood, who purchased the church, who gave salvation or the opportunity of salvation to all mankind. Look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why, if he's talking about anybody besides Jesus Christ, it's blasphemy. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here in this particular thing, we see the identification of Jesus Christ. We see who he was, but we see that all glory is to be directed to the Father. Just like Jesus told in John 20, 17, as we've already read, to my God and to your God. So there is but one God, but there are three distinct persons in the God family. The three persons of the Godhead are identified in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. It tells us there, as crystal clear as it could be, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But notice the phraseology beyond that. And these three are one. How can that be? There are three persons. These three are one, not in person, but in purpose. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We need to understand how the plan of God is carried out. I'm going to give you the plan of God here in just a little bit. But I want you to understand this premise. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19 verses 4 through 6 to show you, using something in our lives, something that we understand today, so that we might better understand this one God in three persons. A man and a woman are twain before marriage vows, but are one flesh afterwards. Following the vows, we still see two individuals standing up there before the preacher as he presents to the people that came to the wedding, I present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. You still see two individuals there. You see a husband and you see a wife. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, beginning. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? I think we have legislation in our country right now regarding this, do we not? Now, what about this male and female? He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, in verse 6, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. All the ripping and tearing that's done by man today. But let's look at what's going on. In God there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the God family with what one plan. In the marriage there is the husband, the man, the wife, the woman. These are but one, but each has specific duties within the marriage. Each is to carry out their part. And this is exactly what we see when we talk about the Godhead. God the Father had a part in it. So did God the Son. And so did God the Holy Spirit. And neither of these are any lesser than the other. The same is true here. Each have a part and a function to carry out the plan for our benefit. We see that God sent his Son. His Son came and died on the cross, and his Son sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. All three, one plan. The Jesus-only doctrine is anti-scriptural, it's anti-reason, and it's an impossibility. I've had people say to me within my own family, I don't want to hear what Paul and Peter said. I want to hear what Jesus said. All I want to hear is what Jesus said. That's okay. But what Jesus said, God said. What Jesus said, the Holy Spirit said. Jesus, while he was here on the earth, said, the words that I speak unto you are the words that are given to me of my Father in heaven. We need to understand that there are three. Jesus could not be his own Father, could he? That's a physical, just every way you look at it, it's an impossibility. Oh, somebody's going to throw it real quick, like, but with God, all things are possible. God sent his Son to die upon the cross. John chapter 17 shows Jesus Christ praying to the Father. He identifies himself as the Son. And this one chapter, and this one chapter alone, should be sufficient evidence to prove what we're saying, that there are more than one in the Godhead. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we have all the members of the Godhead identified and represented. We have a situation here when Jesus Christ went to John. John, being told by the Spirit, not personally knowing Jesus Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." But then we see that Jesus comes to him and says, "I want you to baptize me." Of course, John, realizing and understanding from the proclamation he had just made that Jesus Christ was God, said, "I need you to baptize me." But we know that Jesus asked him, "Suffer it to be so." Because Jesus came to fulfill the will of his Father. But look at verse 16 and 17 in Matthew 3. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I've seen pictures depicting Jesus Christ hovering between heaven and earth. No. He came straightway up out of the water. Last Friday we had opportunity to baptize someone, and then at the conclusion of the immersion, they came straightway out of the water. They were standing up there, out of the water, or not continuing to be immersed. This is what happened with Jesus Christ. That's what's saying here. "And then he saw the Spirit of God." Now, wait, where was Jesus? He was standing in the water. "Saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." And so Jesus came out of heaven and descended upon himself. No, that's not what the Bible says. "And voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Friends, you got to have help to misunderstand it. What other evidence do we need? The idea of Jesus' only doctrine voids the good confession. What is the good confession? Turn to Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17. We see here the confession that is asked of people, the bedrock of Christianity, those things that they must fully understand. We don't have to know the entire Bible to become a child of God, but this one fact we must know. "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven.'" Well, then what about the priesthood of Christ? Someone please explain to me how Christ could intercede for us if there's only one in the Godhead. What does an intercessor do? He's a go-between. And he intercedes between us and God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And therefore we know that Jesus Christ is interceding for us." When Christ, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 46, is depicted as bearing the sins of the world, he's crucified on the cross. He's hanging there, suspended between earth and heaven, for the sins of all mankind. He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Gets to you. Let me ask you a question. Had Jesus forsaken himself? Did he allow himself to be put on the cross and to be ridiculed, to be scorned, so that he could say that he had forsaken himself? Are these words without meaning? Again, the Great Commission. It compels us to teach, to baptize, and to teach by the name of the authority of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost and the Father. Why would we do so in the name of the three of the Godhead if there's only one? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, we see that in the end Christ will deliver the kingdom up to God. Now, I'm going to give myself something right now. I have in my hand a change purse. I'm going to give it up to my other hand. How ridiculous is that? No, I just changed hands. What does the Bible tell us that Jesus Christ is going to do? He's going to deliver up the kingdom unto God. Remember, Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. And he's going to deliver it to God. You know why? Because there's going to be a transition. It won't be here on earth, because earth will be dissolved. It will no longer exist. It cannot be reformed into what it once was. He's going to no longer be the king. He's going to be the priest. Now, how could he deliver up the kingdom to himself? In John 14, verse 2, Christ tells his beloved apostles, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Where did Jesus Christ live at that time? In Capernaum. Actually, he lived nowhere and everywhere because he had no place to lay his head. "But in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Why did he go? Because he was tired. Oh, I have no doubt that he was tired, but that's not why he went. "I go to prepare a place for you." Where am I going? I'm going to my Father to help prepare this mansion where you might live for eternity. How can this be? If he had no Father. If he has no Father, we have no Father. Therefore, no mansions. No need to even try. In John chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus Christ had been approached by his disciples. He had been approached about praying. He said to his disciples, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." They knew Jesus Christ personally. Oh, there's those today that claim that they have Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Oh, it sounds good. Some people say it feels good. But they personally knew Jesus Christ. They saw him. They had opportunity, these disciples did, to touch his hands following his departure, or his crucifixion, following his resurrection, to touch his hands, to see where the nails went through, to see the gash in his side where the soldier thrust the spear into. And he said, "Ask me nothing but what you ask my Father in my name, or by my authority, or according to my Father's will, he will give it you." These alleged translations that we have today, private interpretations and misquotations, support the Jesus-only theory. Many of these new translations simply muddy the water. I'm going to get into that. I keep promising. I am working, maybe not diligently, but I'm working on a series based upon the new translations. I'm going to show you the fallacy of these things. But one thing they do, they try to point out that Jesus Christ was not God. Friends, that's blasphemy. It cannot be. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17 gives us our final thoughts this morning on this subject. Yes, it's soon time to go eat. But listen to what the Bible tells us. It tells us the source of the word and how profitable it is to us. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It does not matter if it came from Jesus Christ, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or God. These three agree in one. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In Luke chapter 21, verse 33, we know that despite man's efforts, the true Word of God will always abide. Stop and think about it. What did Jesus Christ say? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Are you going to be obedient to God's word today? These three had one plan, and that was to save humanity. Why is humanity special to God? Because God had created this lump of clay, or dust, some people say. And he formed it and he shaped it. And he breathed the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul. This plan that God formulated before the world began, this plan that he went about carrying out, is the gospel plan of salvation. Do you want to do what God says do? That's the question that everyone here must ask themselves. What is that plan? What are all three dedicated to? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to saving your soul. That's how important your soul is, that God the Father sent his Son to die on the cross. And after Jesus Christ had purchased the church with his own blood, he provided us the Word through the Holy Spirit. What does that Word tell us? It tells us that we must hear the Word of God. James chapter 1 and verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and 6 that we must believe. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. According to Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we must repent. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Friends, that includes everybody. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Jesus himself said that we must confess him. Luke 12:8. And I say also unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that we must be baptized. The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done their part. What about you? Oh yes. I've heard, I believed, I repented, I confessed, I was baptized. The Bible also teaches that we must remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto you, or unto them. Friends, it's important to understand that we are to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And when that occurs, we are a child of God. But what about those who have failed to remain faithful? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 that they are to repent and pray. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If you are not a child of God, you need to be. And now you know how God's plan works and how all three of the Godhead work in that plan. All you have to do is your part. God's done his part. If you are a child of God and have allowed sin to enter into your heart and allowed that sin to separate between you and God, you better fix it through repentance and prayer. This morning, as we stand and sing the invitation song, I ask you, what are your needs? And are you willing to follow God's plan? Let us together stand and sing.